I'm going to talk about Genesis 3, one of the early chapters of the Bible, and I like to read passages of Scripture before I talk because I want us to have in mind that it's really the Bible that we're studying. And so if you have Bibles with you, please turn to it. What we're going to see here is that it contains all the great salvation doctrines. You have the whole gospel presented here in this chapter. And it reminds us that the Bible really is about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation from beginning to end. So I'm going to read not the whole chapter, but most of it through verse 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "We will not surely die. You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. A number of years ago, probably 10 or 15 years ago now, I started a study of the book of Genesis. And my pattern in studying these books of the Bible is to go through them very carefully, verse by verse. And I'd done that with a number of other books. And I began Genesis. And I probably overdid it because I spent 4 Sunday mornings on verse 1. And then I thought, really, before I go on to verse 2, I ought to deal with the various theories of origins, creation, evolution, and all of that. I spent 5 more Sundays dealing with that. And so it was 2.5 months into the series before I began verse 2. And there was a man in the church that got very upset with that, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, "Why in the world are you ever beginning a verse-by-verse study of a book like Genesis?" He said, "After all, it's not like Romans or John that have great theology in them. There's no great theology in Genesis." Well, there is, of course, and that's what I want to talk about. But I think what he was really concerned about is that he had been present in the church when I'd been teaching John, and I'd spent 8 years on John. And John's a shorter book. He He was a bit of a mathematician, and I think he just put a little formula together in his head that goes like this. 8 years is to the 21 chapters of John as X is to the 50 chapters of Genesis. And if you work that out, it comes out to 19 years. Well, he was already in middle age. And I think he imagined himself dying before Joseph did. So he did the only sensible thing under the circumstances. He left Philadelphia entirely, and he went south to Florida, where he got into a very good church, I must say. And I've been praying for that minister. I've been praying that he'll start a verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah. At any rate, what I said to him on that occasion is, not only is it not the case that there's no great theology in Genesis, all of the great theologies in Genesis, at least in its root form, because it's the book of beginnings, it's the book of everything beginning, and in this third chapter alone we have these great doctrines that concern the gospel. Now, let me suggest them to you. We don't have time to look at all of them in exactly the same detail, but I do want to go through them, and they are these. First of all, you have an original innocence. That's where Adam and Eve begin. Then you have the doctrine of the fall, the temptation leading to the fall. Then thirdly, you have an inevitable judgment which always follows upon sin. Fourth, you have the promise of a Savior to come. That's the gospel. You have it in verse 15. Then you have the response of Adam, which is the response of faith, which is suggested in verse 20. And finally, you have the doctrine of justification, which is the most suggestive at all, but nevertheless is there in verse 21. So you have those six great doctrines. Innocence, the fall, judgment, the promise, which is the gospel, or response of faith, and justification. So let me just go back and look at them. Now, strictly speaking, this first doctrine, the doctrine of an original innocence, is not in the chapter. Rather, it's presupposed as you begin. It's actually at the end of the previous chapter. Because if you look at the very last verse of chapter 2, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, I have no doubt at all that that was a real physical nakedness, because later on, when they realize that they're naked and aren't ashamed of it, they make clothing for themselves out of fig leaves. So it's a real nakedness, all right. But more than that, it's a psychological nakedness. And the clue to that is in the latter half of the sentence. They were both naked and they felt no shame. Shame has to do with sin. When you do something wrong, you're ashamed of it, or you should be, and they felt no shame because they'd done nothing wrong. So what it's talking about there is an original innocence with which they begin. There was no shame before God. They were naked in the eyes of God. They felt no shame because they had nothing to violate the law of God. And they were naked before one another, and they felt no shame with one another because they hadn't harmed one another. And they were naked, and they felt no shame even in their own eyes because they were innocent. Now, that wasn't to last very long. But nevertheless, that's where you begin. And what we find as we go on here is that they can't go back to that original nakedness and innocence. You can't go back. But the glory of the gospel is that you can go forward. And the way forward is through the cross of Christ. Now, we start in chapter 3 with the fall. And what we're told is that the serpent came with the first of his temptations. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, of course, that is not what God had said. If you go back to chapter 2 and look at the prohibition, you find God saying, verse 16, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of that, you will die." And now Satan comes along and says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, what's going on here? Is it the fact that he just didn't quite hear it right? He was out there on the edge of the garden, lingering, kind of eavesdropping, but he was too far away to hear it clearly. And God goes away, and now Satan comes in, and he says to the woman, "I didn't quite hear that. It seemed to me like what God was saying is that you're not allowed to eat of any tree of the garden." That's a puzzle to me, because if you can't eat from anything, what are you going to eat to live on? You know, that's just a very peculiar kind of thing for God to say. Is that what he's doing? No, I don't think so. And I think the clue to it is in the way he's first introduced. Because it says the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The old King James said he was more subtle. So what you really have here is a subtle suggestion, a crafty temptation. And to what effect? Well, it's like this. What he's saying is, he's suggesting that if God prohibited anything, he might as well have prohibited everything. Because essentially he's not good. Because if he were a good God, he would let you do absolutely anything you want to do. In other words, the first temptation is to cast doubt on the benevolence or the goodness of God. Now that is not a far-fetched temptation, because that's exactly the way we think and the way temptation comes to us today. God has rules for us. They're laid down in Scripture, and when you come across those things and you want to do something different, the first thing the devil will suggest to you, and if he doesn't do it, you'll suggest it yourself, is that God must not want you to be happy, because if he really wanted you to be happy, he'd let you do what you wanted to do. And so you begin by doubting whether God is really a good God. Now, he is. The rules he gives us, the laws we have in Scripture, are for our benefit. It's not to make things difficult for us or make us miserable. Sin's what makes us miserable. But we look at it and we say, well, maybe God really isn't good. Well, the woman knew better than that. She knew that that isn't what God had said. And so she replied correctly, or mostly so. No, she said, we're allowed to eat from the trees in the garden, but it is true, you've at least got this right, that we're not to eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And God said, don't touch it or you'll die. Now, at this point, the serpent brings in his second temptation, and just as he had first tried to cast doubt upon the goodness of God, now he casts doubt upon the Word of God, the truthfulness of God, because he replies with an outright contradiction, you will not surely die. Now, that's a real problem for the woman. She'd never had anything like that before. Up to that point, everybody agreed with God. Anything God said was right, of course. But here's this clever little devil who is saying, it's not right. You won't die. Well, you know, what in the world is she to do? And while she's trying to sort that out, trying to figure out whether she should believe God or the devil, the devil throws in his third temptation, which is really the clincher. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that's really the essence of the temptation in the end. Because, of course, that's what Satan himself wanted to do. If we're to read Isaiah 14 as referring to Satan's ambitions, which led to his fall, it was to be like God. He wanted to ascend above the clouds and be like the Most High. Push God from his throne. And essentially, when we don't follow God's way, that's what all of us are trying to do. That's what this whole secular world that we live in is about. It's trying to replace God with man and put ourselves at the center of the universe. Whenever you think you can run your own life, you can make your own decisions all by yourself, no reference to the Almighty, that you are not a creature made in the image of God to serve him, but rather you exist for yourself alone, you're doing what Satan did. At any rate, what the woman did is she said, now, you know, I'm not going to take your word for it, and I'm not going to take God's word for it. I'm going to settle it for myself. So she went over to that tree, and she submitted it to a couple of tests. First of all, a pragmatic test. We're great pragmatists, especially in the West today. She saw that the tree was good for food, so it passed that test. There wasn't any reason why you couldn't eat it. And then an aesthetic test, she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. I mean, it might have been good for food, but if it looked ugly on the table, she wasn't going to serve it. But it was actually nice, looked pretty, so she would have that. And then it passed an intellectual test, or the test of her ambition, because it seemed to be desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she took some and she ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate it, and death passed upon the race. Now, Satan had said one thing that was right. He said, you'll know good and evil. They had known the good before that. They hadn't known the evil. They did come to know the evil. They did it by practicing it. But like most temptations, that last one had a mixture of right and wrong in it. They did become able to know good and evil. But they didn't become like God, knowing good and evil. God loves the good and hates the evil. They became like Satan, knowing good and evil. And so they began to practice it. At any rate, it is seen from that time on. Now, what happened is that God comes to execute judgment. We don't want to take time to study all these judgments, but the point of the judgment is that it's inescapable. You see, we sin, we think we can get away with it, go our own way, nobody will pay any attention. Here, lots of people don't. But sooner or later, you have to face God, and that's what happened here. God came and he called them to an accounting. So they couldn't run away, that didn't work. And then when God actually began to examine them, they tried to make excuses, and that didn't work either. That's what we do. We try to hide from God, and then we try to make excuses. We are great at making excuses. Anything wrong we do is somebody else's fault. The only sad thing, of course, is that we expect other people to be morally responsible beings while we excuse ourselves. One young boy said to his mother on one occasion, "Why is it, mother, that whenever I do anything wrong, it's because I'm a bad boy, but whenever you do anything wrong, it's your nerves?" Well, that's what we do. You see, we blame it on our genes or our parents or our environment or our structure or something like that. And that's what they do here. But when you're trying to excuse yourself, ultimately you're blaming God. You ever thought about that? Look, you see it here. He asked the man, "What have you done?" And he says, the woman gave me some fruit and I ate it. So it's the woman's fault. But ultimately he blames God because he says, "It's the woman you put here with me." In other words, God, I wouldn't have gotten into this mess if you'd given me a better wife. You gave me a faulty wife. And men have been blaming God and women for that ever since. And then God confronts the woman. And what does she say? She says, "Well, the devil made me do it." Right? That sounds better, right? She's blaming the devil. She's not blaming God. But if you think about it a little bit, that's blaming God too. Because, I mean, how did that devil get into the garden? God should have kept him out, shouldn't he? God really cared. You see, so she's shifting the blame. And eventually, what it means is that we're blaming God. Now, God doesn't let us get away with that. God is the righteous, moral judge of the universe, and judgment comes, and that's what we have. He judges the serpent, he judges the woman, and he judges the man. Now, the unexpected thing is in the middle of the judgment, they hear the gospel. You know, theologians call that 15th verse the proto-evangelium. It means the first announcement of the gospel. And it's wonderful to find it here at the very beginning of the Bible. We find it the whole way through. It's the theme. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." It's looking forward to the cross, where Satan is able to strike out against Jesus. He thinks he's crushing Jesus. Well, all he really does is bring about his death, which is at the same time the atonement of all his people. And Jesus rises from the dead. He's wounded, but he's not crushed. And on the other hand, Satan thinks he's triumphant. He finally got rid of his great enemy. Satan is broken in the process and his power is destroyed. And we thank God for that. If he hadn't given the gospel, there would have been no hope for anyone. Now, I want you to look at the response. How is it that Adam and Eve respond to this announcement of the gospel? Well, I think it's there in verse 20. Sometimes these things are hidden because of the way it's written, and a lot of it's symbolic. In the early days, they had limited understanding. There is such a thing as progressive revelation, but it's all suggested here. And the matter of Adam's belief or trust in the promise of God is not all that obscure when you think about it, because he names his wife Eve. And if you look down at the bottom of most of your Bibles to a footnote that explains the meaning of the names, it says Eve means living. Well, it means life or life giver. And that's what the remainder of the sentence says. He's going to call her life giver because she's going to be the mother of all the living. Now, what a mother of what? And what's he referring to here? The living? All those who were ever born? The whole human race? Is that what he's talking about? Yes, I suppose that's part of it. But these are spiritual things. He's not just talking about physical generation here. When you read the Bible and you read about life, it's talking about spiritual life. And that's what's involved. Here, think what's gone on here. And God said to Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of that, you're going to die." And they ate of it, And so they must have expected to die. That's one reason why they hid when God came to them in the garden. And so they're out hiding there in the trees, and God calls them forth, and he brings them to an accounting, and he pronounces judgments. And judgments include the curse on the serpent and the curse on the ground. But they're not cursed. And they expected to die, but they haven't died. And instead of that, what they hear is the pronouncement of the gospel. Now, it's true they died spiritually because they're running away from God, but they haven't died physically, you see. And furthermore, not only haven't they died physically, but they've heard the promise of a Redeemer to come who is going to be born of a woman. That's what God said. He's going to have offspring, and your offspring is going to crush the head of serpent, even though he's going to be wounded in the process. And so Adam is thinking about this. He knows how to think about spiritual things. God's been teaching him there as he's come to him in the garden. And so Adam says something like this to Eve. He said, do you hear what God just said? God said that you're going to give birth to the Deliverer. Right? We're going to have a Savior, and he's going to be born of you. And that means that you're not going to die yet. He said the day we eat of it we'll die, but we're not going to die because you have to live in order to give birth to the Savior. And furthermore, Eve, now this is a very serious question. I want to ask you this because it has a lot to do with how I'm going to get on here. Are you pregnant yet? No? Well, then I'm not going to die yet. Not quite. Going to last a little longer, you see, because you have to get pregnant, have a child, and that child's going to be the Deliverer. Now, God has promised that. That is a wonderful thing. We expected to die, but God has promised that. And I just want to do something to show that I trust the promise of God. And so what I'm going to do is call you Life Giver. I'm going to call you Eve. You see, we read about that and we think that's strange because we've been calling her Eve from the beginning. But that wasn't God's word for the woman. You want to know what God called her? It's there in the fifth chapter. If you turn over a little bit, it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them, as plural, male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them, plural, and called them, plural, man. Another word is Adam in the Hebrew. That's what man means. So he called it Adam, Mr. Adam, and he called the woman Mrs. Adam. That was God's word for her. But Adam comes along and he says, I'm going to call you Eve. Now, it's not because he likes Eve better because it's a sexy name or something like that. He calls her Eve because it means life giver. And it's his way of saying, his testimony to faith, that I'm not trusting to my good works because my good works have got me into trouble in the first place. What I'm trusting is in the promise of God that he means what he says. Before I doubted the goodness of God and I doubted the word of God, but now I believe that God is good and I do trust his promise, and so I'm going to call you Eve. Now, I think Eve did the same thing. Because in the fourth chapter, when she finally does give birth to this child, she names him and she calls him Cain. And if you look down at the bottom again and see what that word means, you find that it means brought forth or acquired. In other words, if we were going to translate that colloquially, we would say the name means here he is. Right? Natural. God said you're going to give birth to a child. She had the child. Call him here he is. And she thought she had Jesus, you know. Now, she made a big mistake. That little delightful baby she was holding in her arms wasn't Jesus. It was the world's first murderer. But she had the right idea. You see, she was looking for the Deliverer who was going to come. And I think the language is even stronger than that because the words there in chapter 4, verse 1, with the help of, really aren't in the Hebrew. And the word Jehovah, the Lord, is prefaced by eth, that's a little particle, which can mean with, which is where they get the translation from, but is more than that, the mark of the accusative. It's also before Cain in the previous sentence. I think she said, I have brought forth a man, even the Lord, thinking that she had brought forth the Deliverer, but she had not. At any rate, they believed it. Now, what happens, verse 21, is that God made garments of skin for them and clothes them. And I say, as we move along here, these doctrines are less obvious in some ways, but this is certainly suggestive in view of the entire teaching of the Bible of what justification is all about. Justification is our being counted righteous, not on the basis of our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's imputed to us. That's the terminology Paul develops, and sometimes it's expressed as our being clothed with Christ's righteousness. So here they're clothed with the skins, and that's the idea. You see, they had not seen death before. Now God comes, and what God does after he pronounces all of this and they believe his promise is kill the animals. So they had never seen death before. Now they see these animals killed. I don't know what kind of animals they were, because it doesn't say, but in view of the whole of the Bible's revelation and pointing forward to Jesus Christ and the imagery, it might very well have been sheep or lambs, you see. And Adam sees these animals killed, and he must have said, I understand what's going on here. First of all, I understand how bad sin is, because God said that sin leads to death, and that's what death is. And that's not nice. If I had realized that, maybe I wouldn't have done it. You see, sin is a serious thing. So he recognizes that. And then he says something else. I recognize another principle here. Because God had said, the day in which you eat of it, you will die. We have not died. Instead, God gave us the promise, but the animals have died. And so what I understand is the principle of substitution. I didn't die, but the animal died for me. And Eve didn't die, but the animal died for Eve. You see, so I see the principle of substitution. And perhaps also, when God took the skins and clothed them with the skins, perhaps he also understood the doctrine of imputed righteousness, because it stands for a righteousness that I don't have, you see, and points forward to Jesus Christ. Something of that must have been understood by Adam, and I would imagine a great deal of it, and if he didn't understand it fully, I would imagine that God taught it to him. Because this is the basis of the religion that goes on from this point throughout the Old Testament. They kill the animals, and the animals are a substitution, and it points forward to Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes by him. And the pattern I see, I think I talked about it earlier in the week, is a growing significance of the death of the innocent victim. Here it's one animal for one individual, one sheep for Adam, one sheep for Eve. And then you come to the time of the Passover, and what the Jewish families are to do is to take a lamb into the household and kill it and take the blood and sprinkle it, spreading it upon the doorposts. And at that point you see it's one lamb for one Jewish family. And then they have the instructions for the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest kills the goat, and he takes the blood, and he brings it into the most holy place, and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat of the ark. And now it's one animal, one innocent victim for the nation. The family, individual, family, nation. And then finally the day comes when John the Baptist points out Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a growing revelation, but it begins here in Eden. Now, we ask the question, do we really believe that? Is Jesus Christ really the Lamb that has been slain for us? And are we really clothed with his righteousness? Let me tell you a story as I finish. I remember years ago, as I would be preaching, I would see in the back of a church a poor little guy come in. I hadn't gotten a chance to meet him. He was thin, and he sort of stooped over. He apparently had a bad self-image, and he always sat kind of in that back corner. And then he would get out immediately at the end of the service, and I wouldn't get a chance to talk to him. And I just kept wondering who he is, and why do you keep coming all the time? But he always got away, never could talk to him. Well, one day he was waiting for me, and he said, "I want to come see you." So I said, "Fine." We set it up for that week, and he came to see me, and he explained what his problem was. He said, "I come to church, and I hear you preach, and you preach about sin and all." And he said, "I feel so bad at the end of hearing you talk about sin that I just can't get over it all week. I'm just depressed all week." And he said, "I've just been wondering if it might not be better for me not to come to church." Well, I've never gotten a problem like that before. Normally, you have to pound away at sin for people to even think they might have done a tiny little thing wrong. But here, this guy's very sensitive to it. So I began to get get to know him a little bit, and I found that a lot of reasons for that. He was from a Jewish family. When he became a Christian, they rejected him. He looked to me like he was about 16 years old or something, but he's actually in his 40s at that time. So just a tiny little guy. He didn't have any education. His job was loading newspapers on the truck for delivery, and he lived on the fourth floor of a tenement building and didn't even have a kitchen. I think he cooked on a Sterno stove, something like that, managing all by himself, but with a terribly low self-image, you see. And he was just very sensitive. And so I talked to him about the gospel. He'd been coming a long time. Did he believe in Jesus? Did he trust him as a Savior? Yes, all those things. I think he was a Christian. So I began to approach it this way. I said, you know, I think what it is just that you're sensitive to sin, and it's a good thing, because the more you go on in the Christian life, the experience of being a Christian is not saying I am getting holier and holier, though you may actually be progressing and should be, but rather you're more sensitive to sin and how close it clings to your garments, and that you want to draw closer to Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. And then I said, you know, here's a story I remember. It might help you. I had remembered that one of my predecessors, Donald Gray Barnhouse, in order to illustrate what sanctification was, told of a man that had gotten all dressed up to go out to a party. And it was at nighttime, and he went out of the front door of his house, out on the street, and then he started to walk up the street toward the corner. And it had been raining, and as he was going up the street, a car drove by through a puddle, and his water splashed all over him. Now, it was dark, so he kind of looked down at his clothes like this, and he said, oh, it's wet. I wonder if I can go to the party like this. And he brushed a little bit. He said, probably all right. It'll dry out before I get there. So he makes his way on up the street. Now, up in the corner, there's a street light. And he gets about halfway up toward the light. He looks down at his clothes again, and he got a little more light this time. He says, oh, it's worse than I thought. I wonder if I'll be able to go this way. He's not quite sure. But then he keeps on going, and finally he gets up and he stands under the street light, and now the light is shining down on him, and he looks at himself and he says, oh, that's terrible. You know, I can't go this way. I have to go home and change my clothes. And I said to this young fellow, you know, that's what I think is happening. You're just getting closer to Jesus Christ, and you're more aware of your sin. You're not getting more sinful. You're just aware of it, and it's a good thing, you see. And I thought I made the point, and then this little fella kind of said sadly, but I don't have any clean clothes. Now, that's an insight, you see. You and I don't have any clean clothes. If we're talking about the righteousness of God, we are not able to go to that marriage supper of the Lamb as we are. We come as we are, we're going to be cast out. That's what Jesus said. But the gospel is that God has the wedding garment, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he clothes us with that in order that in his righteousness we might appear before him. And we sing in some of our hymns about it. One of them says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Now, Adam and Eve did that. They hid themselves in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And all who have ever been saved since have done it. And it's the way of salvation today. And we need to ask ourselves the very question, are we clothed in that righteousness and fit to stand before God Almighty at the marriage supper of the Lamb?